Well, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast. It's Thursday afternoon, so as you can imagine, that means we've got the pastors of Brain together, and we are looking at an article entitled Haters. Haters. It's coming out of CanadianChristianity.com, and the article is an interview with Dr. Williams Lane Craig. And I asked David to do some research to bring us up to speed as to who Williams Lane Craig is, and David, why does his opinion matter?
Yeah, I don't know why they put an S on his name in the article.
It's not, is it?
It is William, yeah. But all through their article, they put an S on there. But he's an American philosopher, theologian, big Christian apologist. If you're into Christian apologetics at all, you probably know William Lane Craig's name. He's authored or edited over 30 books. Some recent ones are Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview with J.P. Moreland in 2003 and Reasonable Faith, Christian Truth and Apologetics in 2008. He got his bachelor's degree from Wheaton College in 71, two summa cum laude master's degrees from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois in philosophy of religion and ecclesiastical history, PhD in philosophy from University of Birmingham, England, and a doctor of theology from the University of Munich. He's been an assistant professor of philosophy at Trinity Evangelical, professor of religious studies at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, and since 1996, he's been a research professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology at Biola University in La Mirada, California. He's publicly debated atheists, Muslims, Christian theologians. That's where you probably, if you YouTube him, you'll find debates all over the place. Probably one of the more, a couple of the more famous atheists he's debated are Anthony Flew, who actually came to theism before his death, and Christopher Hitchens, who died last year. There's been an offer on the table for him to debate Richard Dawkins, and Dawkins won't debate him. He says it's because he thinks that Craig is promoting himself, but Dawkins is probably the foremost atheist out there now, and he will not debate Craig.
Well, they have debated.
They have, and he won't do it anymore.
Because it's on YouTube that he's getting, I mean,
and he, yeah, so the idea is he gets hammered and he doesn't want to do it anymore. Yeah. So if you want apologetics, a guy that is solid in Christian apologetics, Craig is that guy. We may not agree with him on a lot of theological issues. He's not a big inerrantist guy. He's a theistic evolutionist, so he's not going to believe in a literal Genesis. But as far as Christian philosophy and apologetics, you'll be hard-pressed to find a guy that's more solid in that area.
All right, so then for the few listeners out there that might not be familiar with the word apologetics, Bill, what is it?
Well, it means a defense, and so it's someone who spends a lot of their time in defending something. There's a guy by the name of Gary Habermas in Lynchburg who would be considered a specialist in apologetics in regards to the resurrection of Christ. He spends most of his time defending the resurrection of Christ as an apologeticist, I guess. And we had Frank Turek here. He's an apologetic. Him and Norm Geisler do a lot of apologetic work. So they spend their time defending the faith.
All right. Is apologetics coming from, is it 2 Peter 3:21?
First Peter 3:15.
Okay, 3:15.
Right.
Okay.
Talks about there in the King James uses the word answer, I believe.
And that's the Greek word for?
Apology.
Yeah. Okay. Apology. All right. So there's our scriptural basis for it. Nobody likes to be called a hater. Hate is such a loaded word. The dictionary defines it as intense dislike, extreme aversion, or hostility towards someone or something. It's the antithesis of Christianity's core values, love. However, if you stand behind the traditional biblical stance that homosexual behavior is a sin, then expressing that view could land you on the wrong side of the law as a perpetrator of hate speech in Canada. It's been almost a year, guys, since I made that dreadful remark about straightening up a wrist and all that. And even last week, I got an email from someone accusing me of being so hateful. You know, you just can't be passionate about anything today and not be accused of being hateful. You need to be gentle, meek, soft-spoken, almost wimpy as a preacher. Or you're hateful. I mean, that's pretty much where we're at. So, David, what is this issue of hate speech in Canada?
Well, you and I did a podcast on it maybe a week and a half ago, something like that, maybe 2 weeks. But it's the precedent was set early this year in a groundbreaking case in Saskatchewan that calls into question our constitutional right to freedom of expression, the Supreme Court ruled the distribution of anti-homosexual pamphlets was a violation of the hate speech provisions of the Human Rights Code. So essentially what was happening was a former homosexual who had come out of homosexuality and had has become a Christian was distributing pamphlets denouncing homosexuality, and he was hauled into court over this and accused of hate speech, and the Supreme Court... And he was doing this in, I can't remember the article exactly, but it was like 03 or 04. So this must have been kicked around the judicial system in Canada for the last 8 years or so. And they just came down this year that the Human Rights Code, this secondary thing, overrules the freedom of religion that's outlined in the Canadian Constitution in the name of hate speech.
And David, I just did a podcast about the gays on George Washington University. Right, right. And they're insisting that your First Amendment rights has a limit. And I think the word that they used was outrageous, that you can't say things that are outrageous. You know, you can say what you want, but you can't promote your outrageous beliefs. And I think the other word was exclusivity. They were this ridiculousness of having exclusiviness towards what you believe. And this is a problem.
Yeah. And the irony in that case is this priest that they're talking about isn't even speaking on behalf of the university. He speaks at a voluntarily, you attend his meetings voluntarily, like a chapel service.
Right, and so he writes on his personal blog. Right. So you have a blog, Bill.
Nobody has to go.
He writes on his personal blog, and they don't want you to write on that blog. But you say, this is my personal blog. You don't have to read this. No, they want to control what you write on your own personal blog. Where's the end?
Well, there's no end. There's a story in the Bible about Ben-Hadad, I believe it was, the Syrian king that came against Ahab, and Ahab thought that he would pacify Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, by saying, come and look in here. And he says, you can have our stuff, you can have our daughters, you can have our wives, you can have us to serve you, we will serve you, we will serve taxes. And Ben-Hadad wasn't happy with that. He said, okay, we'll do that. And then it says that they took everything that was pleasant to the eyes of the Israelites. And so they went into the temple of the Lord, and they took all of the treasures. In other words, the life lesson there is that when the enemy, when those who are under the influence of the powers of darkness, when they get a foothold because the people of God surrender just a little bit, then all of a sudden they're still not satisfied. They're not happy that you've given them that space. They want more and more and more because... greed and lust and covetousness is a part of the spirit of this age that's under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, not contentment. You know, Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. That is definitely not the spirit of the homosexual crowd. When they want a little bit of rights, no, first they want to be recognized, then normalized, and before you know it, they want to shut down anyone that disagrees with them and then call them hateful if they don't like that. So... this is a principle in Scripture that when you give up just a little bit, you're putting up the white flag.
And we're talking about this on a regular basis every time we turn this mic on as much as we can, and it's almost as though it's falling on deaf ears. It's as though you folks are ridiculous in thinking that it's going to keep on going. You know, that I can't believe that you have the nerve to think that we now don't know the new correct stopping point. That you heterosexuals didn't know what it is, but we homosexuals do. We'll take over and we'll now determine the moral compass of the nation, and we'll now determine what is right and wrong and where the correct stopping point is. And on the other side of that are the pedophilers.
Right.
Who are saying, oh, no, we're be the one that determines the new stopping point.
And can we just point out here that early in Exodus, it's kind of fresh with me because I'm studying that particularly. You know, God actually had to command the Jews not to lay with animals. Now, how in the world did he get to the point? Apparently, it was happening. Now, no one thinks that they're susceptible to wanting to lay with things, but no doubt it started out with, I should be able to love whoever I want, whenever I want. They had been introduced to paganism in Egypt for 400 years, and before you knew it, the things that were shameful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were a part of normal way of life for the descendants of Joseph and the other brothers. So we shouldn't be surprised. This is just another opportunity for God to show that his word is right. You know.
So let's get into the article and let's see what what we should pay attention to. It's a series of questions, I think, is how it's organized. And so, Jonathan, it looks like the first question is how damaging is this for the unity of the church and its relationship with secular society? Now, you see that on the second page? Or
there is one above that.
Okay, I missed it then.
Yeah, Dr. Craig, the pro-gay movement is currently saturating social media and political forums throughout the world. How much of a threat does this pose to Christianity?
Yep. Political correctness just reigns in this debate. The media and Hollywood are bent on putting a very happy face on this lifestyle and do not really give us a glimpse into the subculture and how dark and twisted and truly destructive it is. It doesn't take a little bit of reading to begin to familiarize yourself with the very shocking facts about the pathological and emotional damage that this lifestyle involves. The cultural attitudes towards homosexual activity have undergone a sea change in recent years, so that now someone that holds to a biblical view that homosexual behavior is immoral is regarded as bigoted, narrow-minded, and really a wicked person. That is a huge change. It is just another challenge. It's extremely significant, and unfortunately, it seems like the church is on the losing end of this battle.
David, what's the name of the video that you had me watch a couple years ago?
Yeah, it's called "It's Not Gay." It's a DVD put out by the American Family Association with several interviews with psychologists, former homosexuals, that kind of thing, and it is a shocking.
It's disturbing.
It really is.
I felt ugly.
Yeah,
I felt
it's hard to
nasty.
Watch. Yeah, and we study this not to that degree, but to a certain degree in our worldview class here at the Academy, and the statistics on suicide rates, on depression rates, on promiscuity, it'll make you vomit when you think about the number of average sexual partners that your average homosexual has in this country. Monogamy is not the rule. That's the thing that he's talking about, the political correctness idea. They give us this picture in the movies of the happy homosexual couple, but that is just not the reality. And the stuff that he talks about, the health issues as a result of that deviant behavior, is just, it's sickening.
One of the things I was so troubled by, David, was the degree to which older homosexuals prey on younger homosexuals. And they prey on young men who are struggling with a heterosexual or a homosexual propensity, going back and forth. You can just see this young man who just got turned down by a girl, and now he's shocked, and he goes into this bar, he stumbles in here, he gets a few, and this 55, 60-year-old male. And if he was doing that with a 17-year-old girl, we would just be absolutely just sickened by the fact that there's a male pig trying to, have sexual relationships with a female that's 17, 18, 19 years old. And, of course, in most cases, a 17, 18, 19-year-old is going to be repulsed by a male that's that old and fat and ugly and all that. But somehow alcohol gets involved, drug gets involved, and next thing you know, this boy is having a homosexual encounter, and they're telling him he's homosexual.
Yeah, that seems to be the pattern. It is a predatory pattern, and he talks about the depression rates, the suicide rates. The average homosexual male dies 30 years prior to a heterosexual male. I mean,
but you're not hearing about that on the main culture.
Exactly right. And so
CBS is not reporting that. NBC's not reporting that.
And it's the exact same thing why abortion is so accepted in this country, because they've portrayed abortion as this human rights issue, as we've got to protect the mothers. If people really knew what abortion looked like, If we showed them pictures of what abortion looked like, because you're not seeing that on mainstream, we would understand, okay, this is murder. We are killing a human being. But no, it's a woman's health issue. It's her right to choose. And it's the same thing. And like we mentioned before, you're seeing all this stuff all over about equality. I should be able to love whoever I want. And why don't you just let me live the way I want to live? Well, if I know the lifestyle choice you're going to make is going to make you die 30 years sooner, and you're going to have horrible physical trauma to your body because of it, you're going to be depressed, you're going to be more likely to commit suicide, what kind of person am I to say, I'm going to let you live and let live? I'm going to let you go because that's the right thing.
You're a loving person, right? Isn't that the way the media wants
exactly
to portray
right.
this?
Right.
And that those of us that are attempting to say, we're hollering, the bridge is out, the bridge is out, the bridge is out, we're the haters.
Right. And in USA Today, today I believe it was, actually it was, is today the 11th?
Yep.
It must have been, was it yesterday?
Today's okay. the 11th.
Yeah, today, okay. So on USA Today, Kristen Powers writes regarding this guy in Philadelphia who is engaged in the abortion clinic horror. Infant beheadings, severed baby feet in jars, a child screaming after it was delivered alive during an abortion procedure. You haven't heard about these sickening accusations? It's not your fault. Since the murder trial of Pennsylvania abortion doctor Kermit Gosnell began March 18th, there has been precious little coverage of the case that should be on every news show and front page. The revolting revelations of Gosnell's former staff who have been testifying to what they witnessed and did during late-term abortion should shock anyone's heart. NBC 10 Philadelphia reported that, and it goes on and on. And it talks about how very little, you don't hear about this on NBC, CBS. It's been going on, the trial's been going on for a month. Yeah.
And Bill, the thing with that is the Pennsylvania Department of Health was supposed to be checking up on that abortion clinic. And it was almost 10 years between sometimes they actually stopped in and
the visits
to check in.
And if anybody wants, we watched a video on this in the Worldview class. There's a 18-minute, 19-minute documentary out there called Nightmare on Lancaster Street. So if you want to find out more about Kermit Gosnell and the horrible things he was doing, just Google Nightmare on Lancaster Street. World Magazine did an expose on it, and they say they're going to keep continuing coverage of the child, but you can see what was going on at this clinic in Philadelphia.
But every single email that we receive in this ministry is designed to silence us. I mean, that is the objective, to scare us into stopping to talk about these kind of things. There's a war.
Absolutely.
All right, the second question. Brian, why don't you pick that up?
How damaging is this for the unity of the church and its relationship with secular society? And the answer to that is, it could fracture the church because there are certain elements in Christianity that want to accommodate themselves to homosexual practice. But those who are more biblically faithful will say that sexual intimacy is to be reserved for the secure bonds of heterosexual marriage. It may well be the case that just as our culture's attitude to premarital sex and cohabitation have completely changed from, the 1950s, so our culture's attitude toward homosexual behavior may also change and become widely accepted. In both cases, faithful Christians have to say that the culture is simply wrong, and this represents a moral decline in Western culture, and that a biblical ethic for sexuality will reserve sexual intimacy for monogamous, heterosexual married relationships.
And he's right.
He's dead on this one.
Yeah, I mean, there's no question about it. We've caved on premarital sex. We've caved on cohabitating. We have more children being born out of wedlock than ever before. So how is the person who is cohabitating, enjoying multiple sexual partners over a 10-year period, going to be judgmental against the heterosexual? How can they?
Cannot.
You can't.
Yeah.
So their very lifestyle is forcing them to adopt something or accept something that in their heart of hearts they know they're wrong, and that's also wrong. And that's where we're at. And the church is going to split on this issue if it hasn't already.
Well,
certain denominations already have.
Sure, every denomination, but it's going to get wider, right?
Yeah,
it's a sin situation. I mean, like you said, with the heterosexual sin that we have kind of turned a blind eye to. Even though it's poisoning everything that we're trying to do. If I'm a heterosexual participating in premarital sex, I know it's wrong. You know, we know it's wrong when we're in those kinds of behaviors. And so I'm not going to step out of line and condemn somebody else's behavior, because I'm just going to go hide with my sin, and I'm going to let you hide with your sin, and we'll just let the sin fester rather than having to address it with God's standard. Because if I got to go to God's standard to address you, then I've got to address myself. And that's just not going to fly. I want to kind of stay in my sinful behavior.
They just want Jesus for their fire escape, and that's all they want him for.
Sure.
They don't want a complete new life in Christ.
But I'm telling you, I really believe that one of the reasons we're contributing to this. Who? What do you mean we? I'm talking about moms and dads of daughters and sons who are telling their kids, get married at 28, get married at 29, get married at 31. You know, you gotta wait till you get your college degree, you gotta wait till you get your master's degree, you gotta wait till you get a good job, you gotta wait. They're not going to wait, guys.
Right.
They're not. You tell a young lady who's been waiting all through high school, and she finally graduated from high school, and now she's 18, and she's fully developed, and you tell that guy who is just busting with testosterone to wait 4 more years or 6 more years. They're not.
No.
I mean, that's just a fact. And so we, as evangelicals in this room, as moms and dads, are contributing to the problem.
Of course. Of course.
Well, it's even on the other side, Pastor. There are students in our academy, 12 years old, that are dating and in relationships. Well, if you start dating at 12 years old, by the time you get to 18, what's left?
Right.
Right. You've gone down a slippery slope so fast, and it's happening right under our noses, but we can't control these families.
And parents love to push that.
Oh, yeah, it's cute. So cute. My 13-year-old's got a little girlfriend on Facebook.
Yeah, well, I can tell you as a 12 and 13-year-old growing up with no parental supervision, I wasn't into innocent little relationships even at 12 and 13. You know, my mind was already working then. So just imagine when we put that to 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and the exposure with what's put in front of our eyes nowadays. It's not impossible that somebody can make it, you know, but is that really what we want to put forward? Is just drag yourself across that finish line?
Well,
you know, you can just barely do it. You can trip up a little bit along the way. Just don't go all the way and cross that finish line, and we'll be okay. I don't think that's the standard God wants us to put out there.
Well, Paul told us it's better to marry than to burn. And so, if a 17-year-old boy is burning, they should just get married. I mean, it used to be that way. We didn't wait until 29 or 30. There were people getting married at
no, Jonathan
16,
Edwards days. They were engaged at 14. They were engaged at 15 years old. I mean,
those guys were in college. Why, we still have kids in middle school.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. All right, Bill, cut to the chase. Can you be a homosexual and a Christian? I want you to give us what Lane's answer is, and then let's Lane Craig's answer, and then let's see what you think.
Well, his answer is that you can be if we're talking about propensity versus practice. In other words, if you are struggling, it sounds like he's saying, if you're struggling with the homosexuality lifestyle, in other words, if you realize that it is sin and you are not practicing, you still feel drawn to it, then you can be a Christian. So you can be a professing Christian so long as you do not practice homosexuality. It's actually exactly what he says. You shouldn't be a confessing Christian and a practicing homosexual. And he makes a point in this paragraph and in the last paragraph saying that we need to be very careful to distinguish between the inward urge and the outward activity. In other words, a person, if you're talking about inward desire, a person can be a homosexual, is what he's saying. And you can be a professing Christian. In fact, he goes even further and says that you can be a devout Christian so long as you are not practicing homosexuality, and he compares it to alcoholism. Alcoholism being you were a drunk, you were struggling with addiction to that substance, and you don't drink, but by classification, since you've struggled with it and are struggling internally with it, you're an alcoholic even though you don't drink. And so you could be a professing Christian, even a devout Christian, so long as you are not nipping at the bottle every time you get a chance. You are actually keeping away from it. Despite your inward cravings.
All right, what do you think of that, Bill?
You know, I would have to say, based on 1 Corinthians 10:13, that if this is something that is normal, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation you but such as common to man. There's no temptation taking you but just common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That verse is great all by itself, but it's even better with the context. You know, the context, we're dealing with 23,000 Jews who were killed because of fornication. You know, we're in 1 Corinthians 10, he deals with the Jews in the wilderness and how 23,000 of them died because they were fornicators. And Paul seems to be saying, you know, the sexual sin you're involved with, a lot of people want to do it, but you don't have to do it. You believers can find a way out of this temptation.
Well, Bill, even the very word fornication, I mean, it's not found in the modern translations.
Right.
It's sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Fornication is a harsh word.
Yeah, the Greek word being pornography.
About that a while back too.
Right. You fornicator. Oh, my. You can't even say it kindly. You know what I mean? When you just say the very word, it has this condemning essence to it.
Like drunk.
Right.
Right.
Right. You know, I know I'm not supposed to be a drunk.
Right.
And when you tell me I'm not supposed to be a fornicator, but we've stopped using that term.
Right.
And that's why we have 50% of females in America, age 30, cohabitating. We could call them fornicators.
Right.
A bunch of female fornicators.
And if for the King James purists out there, whores is actually the word. And for males who do it, it's whoremonger. So, yeah, we're not interested if we're trying to not evade the culture, we're trying to pervade in the culture, then with a certain, you know, stoutness about our conviction, along with some of the fear of God in our heart and the love of Christ in our heart for sinners who need to be delivered from their sin of all types, to include fornication, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual. And I think that's where we really... He wants to... Just like this Lane wants to distinguish between lifestyle and practice, I would like to also grab the extremes of the ruiner, I would say, the person who's responsible for the ruin is not of marriage, is not homosexuals. And I think we need to take the onus of the degradation of the marriage covenant in America, which is heterosexual people.
Absolutely.
And we need to make sure that we understand that many of those relationships end because of infidelity, and that that is fornication, as much as the homosexual relationship is fornication. It's fornication. And so when you asked me, Pastor Sean, a few minutes ago, do I agree with this paragraph, I believe a Christian can struggle with the urge to be homosexual. Why? Because it appears to be common to man. Sexual deviance appears to be common to man, so much to the point where Israelites had to be threatened with punishment if they partook in homosexuality, incest, or bestiality.
All right, Bill, what I want to understand then, based on what you're saying, is I want to deal theologically with the new covenant and the spiritual rebirth that occurs. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. Such were. So they were saved out of adulterer. They were saved out of idolatry. They were saved out of fornication. And he seems to suggest here that you're going to battle with this for a lifetime, as though the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. And what do you think? Am I making too much of it, or wherein lies the rub?
I don't think that you're making too much of it, but I do want to point out that effeminacy is in there, idolatry is in there, in that list. You know, idolatry, we're told over here in Colossians, says covetousness is idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
So while I agree that we should look at the homosexual and say, look, if you don't even feel like the grip of homosexuality is loosening a little bit on your soul and you've been a professing Christian for 15 years, I think we should be equally as difficult on people who have been loving the world and the things in the world for 10 or 15 years.
Right,
the covetous man.
Right, but I think, Bill, that as a preacher, I will preach more passionately against covetousness in the body of Christ, and I have less chance. I mean, I've never received a single hate mail about being adamant that we shouldn't be coveters. If is coveter, maybe I just made up the word there, but a person who covets
right.
on a regular basis, that you need your wallet an indication of your spirituality.
Right.
And in if you can't make adjustments to your lifestyle in that sense, then don't think of yourself any more of a Christian than anyone else.
Right.
So we expect the gospel to deliver you from idolatry. We expect the gospel to deliver you from these
sure
type of things. Why isn't that same gospel powerful enough to deliver you from a boyhood misorientation? I mean, he's using the very word homosexual as though you're born one.
Right.
And I have an issue with that.
That's my big problem with the paragraph.
Sure.
He's using the world's language here. He's buying into the orientation idea. Instead of saying somebody who practices homosexuality, somebody who fornicates, somebody who is immersed in sexual sin, instead, you know, we're going to go with this lighter orientation term, and it does, even if he's not saying biological, he's leaning that way. Oh, well, they say they can't help
it. But it's the language that the world wants us to use.
Exactly,
David.
Right. And that, like I said, that I think he's not too far off in what he's saying. I just don't like how he's buying into the world's definition. I think what you said is good. Obviously, we still struggle with sin after salvation. But as Bill said, if it's still as strong as it was 10 years later, 15 years later, there's something wrong. Something's broken.
Right. If you can't stop midstream in the middle of temptation and say, I think I could do without this,
right,
and then turn from it at some point, then you're still enslaved to your sin.
Right.
Go ahead, Cliff.
Part of the problem here is that If you say orientation, you're talking about a mindset. Behavioralism is a heart set. Mm-hmm. So how can you do that? Because your mind is going to continually be, and the flesh affects the mind enormously. So Paul's argument in Romans 12:2 is the renewing of the mind. You have to renew the mind. If you have committed yourself to Christ, then you have to renew your mind. Not the heart. It's the renewing of your mind because you're giving your heart to God. So, okay, and there's going to be a war there.
Right, and I agree with you, Cliff. And what I would argue is that many of these churches that are weak on the homosexual issue are also weak on the inerrancy of the Bible. And so, therefore, there is no strength in reading the text. There is no power of God in hiding God's word in you. Because much of this is not even the word of God. It is man's interpretation. It's filled with a bunch of opinions. So these type of churches are not teaching their people to meditate on Scripture as a means of having your mind renewed, as a means of getting your heart right with God and receiving strength. This is not a source of grace in these churches. This is a collection of stories, a bunch of names. It may have some truth in there, and you get to pick what you like, Bill, and I pick what I want. And isn't that really the essence of theological liberalism?
Sure, and naturally what comes after letting go of the supernatural element of Scripture is letting go of the supernatural element of conversion. I mean, where is the new birth needed anyways? Certainly not in me. I'm a churchman.
Right.
You know, I'm not in me, though I'm just following my inward urges. You know, I would like to just, if I could, I know that Rick Warren has been in the news recently, but, you know, he hasn't used this exact language, but he has, to use a Piperism, arranged himself in the discussion in a strange way where he says, all right, let's just quit arguing about the genetics for a moment, and let's talk about the fact that I was born with a desire because of my Adamic nature. I was born with a desire to lay with every female specimen that I see that is physiologically mature. Should I just go ahead and do that then because I was born with that urge? What if I am, you know, because of the Adamic nature, in my core, I am an adulterer. Does that mean that I should go and live that lifestyle? So Rick Warren did a decent job of arguing with that no, I'm not allowed to be unfaithful to my wife simply because I was born with an urge or an orientation to sleep with every attractive, physiologically mature and developed female that I see. I'm not allowed to do that. And
but if you say homosexualism is allowed, then your argument falls out the window because you can't say that anymore, which means all these things now become possible. Every mindset you have then can go to the heart, and you act it out.
Yeah, and it's really, the irony here is this atheistic and humanistic and liberal theological perspective, it's a self-defeating prophecy. Because it says, we can define our own morality. Well, where are you getting that morality from? How do you define right and wrong? And if I come out with you can't tell me that morality is absolute truth, well, you've now set up a philosophy where there is no morality.
Of course.
There is no truth. And so when you say, you know, this is okay, but that's not, you've just contradicted yourself.
Well, and
so you can't say anything to the pedophile. And that's why in England right now, there are pedophiles petitioning for rights from the court because the homosexuals have
got
it.
Well, that's because the Association of Psychologists and also psychiatrists have said that we're no longer using the word pedophile. They're fantasizers.
Right.
And
in the
of
same
course,
realm. Yeah.
So
because it's not a disorder. Because it's not
that's
a disorder.
Exactly
we need
right.
to redefine the terms.
Well, there are no disorders anymore.
That's right. And I have received email from brothers in the body of Christ that are frustrated with me that I do podcasts like this. Because they believe that when we take Lane and we hold up Warren and we take Keller and we examine what they're saying and we use them as points to refine our arguments and talk about it, that we're splitting the body of Christ. But I would suggest to you, listener, that this is a gospel issue. And someone says, how in the world is this a gospel issue? Well, the reason I need the gospel, Bill, is because I'm a sinner.
Yeah.
That's why I need the gospel. But these people are trying to eliminate all forms of anything that looks like sin.
Naturally, there's no need for a savior.
Right. If I can't call sin sin, if I have to be politically correct, if it's now an orientation, I mean, what do I need to be saved from an orientation from? I'm not saved from a gender. I'm not saved from a skin color. I'm not saved from a hair color. I'm not saved from being tall or short. I'm not saved from being athletic or not. So why would I need to be saved anymore? And if I don't need to be saved, what are you boring me with that gospel for? Tell me how to have a good life right now. Tell me about a felt need. How to have better marriage. How to manage my finances. How to get a better tax return. How to raise good, godly children. How to eliminate the stress in my household. But don't bore me with that gospel nonsense. And that's why you go to these churches, like Green Street in Greensboro up the road, and you, John, will not find the gospel on their websites. You can go page after page, and nobody's learning how they're getting saved from hellfire. It's very apparent. In those churches, nobody goes to hell. And so there isn't a need to preach the gospel. So listener, this is a gospel issue, whether you want to realize that or not. Joey, pick up the next question, please.
Pro-homosexual advocates would argue that this is denying certain people the right to a loving monogamous relationship. And Craig answers, in one sense, I think that's all irrelevant. The question here is about where right and wrong come from. If there is no God, then I don't think there's any absolute right and wrong. Anything can be engaged in. But if there is a God, then he determines what is right and wrong. So if we believe in God, we cannot ignore what God thinks about the matter. What does God think about this? God has made his will very clear on this. You are not to engage sexual activity of any sort outside of the bonds of heterosexual marriage. These other factors are irrelevant to the moral rightness or wrongness of this issue.
So he takes this to God, rightfully so. But let's also recognize in this room that there's also an exceptionally pragmatic reason for a society to insist that only heterosexual behavior is legitimate. I'm talking strictly pragmatic. I'm setting God off the table for a moment right now, although I have no power to do that, and that he's the omnipotent, and he goes where he wants and does what he wants. But for just a moment, if I could engage it from a practical perspective, this lifestyle is costing our society billions and billions of dollars in all kinds of ways. The lack of children that are being born, who need to be productive members of society. And then the entire argument of their behavior has great medical repercussions. And because under Obamacare, all those medical issues are now going to be paid for all of us in this room. Bill, you don't smoke, you exercise, you're in a monogamous relationship with your wife for the rest. You have a great chance of living a long life and spending very little time in the hospital. That is good, because I need a whole lot more money to go to pay for these homosexuals who are engaging in immoral behavior that will result in more time in the hospital.
Right.
And that's just a fact, David. There's no arguing at that point.
And the irony there is the pragmatic case you're defending was ordained by God in the first place. But even if you take that out, we've got, the pragmatic is there, and there's an essay that we read in class. And there's an interview in it with a proctologist, and he said he's been working since the 60s. He said in the 60s, about 1% of his clients were homosexuals, because you just didn't see that in the 60s. It wasn't normal behavior. And this article was written in the 90s. He said in the 90s, 75% of his patients are male homosexuals.
Wow.
Because of the trauma that they do to their bodies with their sexual practices, and the cancers and the boils and the cysts and the just everything that he's got that we see on that video, 75% of his patients are now from that lifestyle, and they're referred to him from a free clinic in town that sent him there.
See, the problem is there's no help for him. If you go the route where you take Christianity out or God out, so there's no cure for the soul, or there's a sufficiency in Christ, if you take that out, you have no help. There is no way of helping them.
The only help is a medical treatment to, just like a dying cancer patient, you just try to make their life as pleasant as possible with drugs until they die. I mean, that's the essence of it. But we in the church have become so scared of not being politically correct and they have done everything they can to silence us and to scare us to death that we don't even argue well anymore.
Right.
Does that make sense, John?
Yeah. And I, you know, in 1967, I think it was, Dr. Martin Luther King gave a very controversial speech in which he came out against Vietnam. And his main argument point was the financial burden that it put on our country, and that it was misappropriating of funds because of all the money sent over there 8,000 miles away. Why don't we take care of those in need here in America? And it's amazing to me the high moral platitudes of this liberal group, because that same argument would definitely apply here in saying that, you know, it's ridiculous that we're spending that kind of money on those, the defense, the legal, the research for AIDS, and on and on and on, the medical things, when, you know, there's such a cry about those who are going hungry in our country. Could not that money be placed into helping those?
And the irony that and the unpopular thing that we can say here, and people are going to go nuts about it, but the fact is, you have consequences for sinful behavior. When you subject your body to sinful behavior for years and years and years, you know what happens? You die 30 years earlier than other people, and you have more diseases. And if you were an alcoholic and you drank your entire life, it'd be the same thing. And if you abuse drugs, he's going to compare it later in the article to mainlining heroin. If you do that all your life, you know what? There's consequences for yourself.
If you decide not to get up this morning and go to work, in 2 weeks you're not going to have a paycheck.
That's right.
You're also going to be weaker than you are today.
Yeah.
If you don't get up and go to work, because you're designed for work. And if you eat too much, you may not see drastic effects, but you will see some effects.
Right, and we have the mayor in New York. Help me out. What's his name?
Bloomberg.
Okay. He is doing everything he can to keep you from drinking lots of soda.
Because he
cares about you, and because he knows that sugar's not good for you and that diabetics are increasing crazy. So on the one hand, we're able to be pragmatic as a society and identify that's not good behavior, and we don't want to pay for your health care 40 years from now. But on this other one, in which we absolutely know unequivocally that this behavior leads to sexual diseases and mess, we're just sticking our head in the sand.
Yeah. And I would say it even goes further, and we've been sitting here and talking about this, and you know, and it's about behavior, it's about sin, it's about, you know, Bill used the term urges. All of life is learning how, a mature person learns how, I'm making good, wise choices, I have the desire, you know, I mean, even something as simple as, do I leave the dishes in the sink, or do I take care of them? And I know that as a man, I would just rather leave those dishes there. But life is going to be much better for me if I take care of those dishes. And to teach our children, you know what? Life is all about telling yourself no. And we understand that the cross of Christ can help us tell ourselves no, where we couldn't supernaturally do that. But what we see is that everyone's a sinner, and everyone has a propensity for behavior. But it's very cyclic in the fact that if I'm raised in an environment where I'm told that there are no rights or no wrongs, if I'm raised in an environment where I'm told that this is acceptable behavior, then what I think is really at the heart and root of a lot of the mental issues that we're facing in our country today, the rise in suicide, is the internal conflict, because they know that truly that's just not true.
Hmm.
And they are struggling with this fact. And so what you've got, we've put, this is almost like danger. We put children in dangerous positions because we fed them lies. In reality, we're creating this turmoil inside them because of the conscience that speaks. And so,
Romans chapter 1.
Yeah. And so what we've done is, it's almost like that philosophy has pulled the trigger. And the amazing thing about the movement right now is to point the fingers at the Christian community, to say you're pulling the finger because you won't be accepting.
Right, right. Yeah.
And that is just another deceptive lie from the pit of hell, because the turmoil is coming from the fact that they know that this behavior is against nature. It's against what God intended.
Yeah. Oh, it's exactly, you're naming it. And again, let's just talk about Elijah the prophet again and Ahab. Elijah shows up in front of Ahab and says, oh, you're the one who troubles Israel. Oh, no, I'm not the one who troubles Israel. You're wicked, and you're leaving a nation and leading a nation in a wicked way. So you have the paganistic king, who, by the way, is a professing man of God, Ahab, saying that you, the prophet, the one who's speaking the truth, you trouble all of Israel. In other words, if you would just stop speaking truth, I would feel better. And Elijah saying, no, the problems with drought is because you have decided to curse the God who sends rain. That's the issue.
Hmm. All right, Brian picks up with two more questions.
Dr. Craig, he has been quoted comparing the physical consequences of homosexual behavior to that of someone who mainstreams heroin, as was just mentioned. And the author asked if he can explain those remarks. And Dr. Craig's response is yes. Wholly apart from biblical revelation, I think that you can give arguments that homosexual behavior is morally wrong based upon general moral principles that are almost universally accepted. For example, I think it would be widely accepted that it is morally wrong to engage in self-destructive behavior, and that's why it would be morally wrong for you to start mainlining heroin or become a chain smoker. You were destroying a human person who is intrinsically valuable, so self-destructive behavior is morally wrong. It is very easy to show that a homosexual lifestyle is one of the most destructive and dangerous lifestyles that a person could possibly adopt, and that's why I say it's dangerous to become a heroin addict or a chain smoker. Recent studies show that homosexuals have a much greater risk of suffering from psychiatric problems than heterosexuals. We see higher rates of suicide, depression, bulimia, antisocial personality disorder, substance abuse, and a shorter life expectancy than those in heterosexual relationships. So people who think that this is a lifestyle that can be blissfully engaged in without thought to the consequences are fantasizing. That's a dream. And the final question of the article is, what advice would you give to Christians trying to deal with this issue in a loving and humble manner? And his response is, making this difference between orientation and activity is really critical, because what that means is that you can love and accept this person regardless of his orientation. What you think is wrong is the person's behavior. In that sense, you see that heterosexual single people who engage in premarital sexual intercourse are doing something just as wrong as homosexuals. And yet, I don't think that people would think that I have some sort of hatred or prejudice against single people. That would just be absurd. So I think that the distinction can go a long way to showing that you accept the other person as a person, but you think that the behavior that he's engaged in is not right. And that's something that Independent Fundamental Baptists have been preaching for a long time, is love the sinner, hate the sin.
And what does that mean? What does that mean?
Well, in Canada, you can't do that, by the way.
Yeah,
because it's the same thing according to this new law. So
that's a very clever way of getting around
it.
But I would like to point out that the distinction is not made by us. The distinction has been propagated by them, in the fact that they are pulling this idea that we are picking on a certain group of people. No, we're calling all sin sin, and they have figured out, wait a minute, that's me, and now they've made it a huge civil rights issue, which is another
ridiculousness.
Yeah, I mean, there's no. Correct me if I'm wrong, but there's no gay only water fountains, gay only restrooms. Gays have to sit in the back of the bus. Gays get water hoses and fire hydrants turned on them because they're not allowed to go to the same schools as straight people. So none of that's happening. Yeah, so it's really not a civil rights issue.
The fallacy is that it's a civil rights issue.
Islam,
yeah. It's just not. Yeah, and I think what we've got here, the idea of a, and he makes a good point, that we know it's unnatural. There's no argument you can make that this is a natural thing. You can't look at the natural world and think that two men together is a natural thing. And what you'll hear sometimes is, well, there are instances of homosexual behavior in the animal kingdom. Well, yeah, well, I've had a dog that ate his own feces before. Should that excuse that kind of behavior for me? You know, there are animals that eat their own young. You know, well, if an animal does it, why in the world would I want to do it? Why is that my justification? If you're pulling at straws, that's the argument.
The answer, David, is because you don't believe that you were created by God the image of God.
Yeah. If we're just random...
You are just a product of the animal kingdom, just a little bit more advanced.
Right.
So I can go backwards on that ladder and look and justify behavior each direction. I mean, that's why. The intrinsic value that he makes reference to is because you're made in the image of God. Without God, there is no intrinsic value that we need to be concerned with.
And if we're not unique creations in the image of God, then then what's the point of morality? What's the point of any of this stuff? Because I should be able to do whatever I want, because there is no moral standard. There's nothing.
Okay, so in Psalm 106, verse 19, the psalmist is saying, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. And, of course, you know what was going on around that golden calf. Absolutely. They were having sexual, like we talked about earlier, on 1 Corinthians 10, they were fornicating. Listen to what the psalmist says about those Israelites that were partaking in pagan sexual worship. Verse 20, thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass and forgot God their Savior who did great things in Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah.
So you're taking that image of God and debasing it to a grass eater because you're acting like animals. You can't commit yourself to one person. You're going to have multiple partners. You're a bunch of animals.
Yeah. See, and if I was an evolutionist, I'd be sounding the alarm. Hey, we're going backwards. Stop this. We got to go forwards.
Yeah, well said.
You know.
Yeah, and I think the references to Corinthians is a great reference, because if there's any audience that Paul wrote to that can mirror our society today, it was the Corinthians. Mm-hmm. It had got to the point in that society that Corinthianize was a verb that meant to get a prostitute. You know, their town was associated with prostitution and fornication.
Yeah, the New Testament Sodom.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so if he's telling them, this temptation is not going to take you down. You know, this salvation is bigger than all this junk that's going on in your city.
Such were some of you. Exactly. Such were.
Yeah. I mean, if he can tell the Corinthians that, then we can certainly learn from Paul's words there.
Well, that's our thoughts. We appreciate you stopping in, listening to the podcast. We hope that you understand, listener, that our intent is not to divide the body of Christ. Our intent is to use what these men say as a means of refining our own ability to articulate what we believe to be true. You say, why is that important? Well, around this table are people who teach the Word of God. We teach the Word of God nearly every day of the week in this ministry. And we have a responsibility to teach the Word of God well. And I would dare say that the only way you can do that is, one, grounding yourself in the Word of God, and then spending time with others who do teach the Word of God. We say iron sharpens iron. Well, that's what we're doing in here. We're looking at what William Lane Craig says, and we're saying, is that said as well as it can be said? Our intent is not to criticize him. Our intent is to learn from him so that we can be the best spokesman for the Word of God, for the people of God here at Berean, or through those that are benefit from our podcast. Bill, do you have a last comment that you want to close us out with, or anyone? I saw you looking, Bill, for a moment.
Well, you know, I just like to add on to that. You know, Margaret Thatcher died, and they were playing clips on the radio of these great debates, and I think we've lost the ability to stand up and say what we believe and have someone disagree with us, and then engage them back in the thoughts and the ideas, and we've moved to this in just insulting one another kind of thing. And so then we have this idea, well, if you don't agree with me, we're divided in the body of Christ.
Well, I think part of that, John, is the only reason you have a debate is because you believe someone is wrong. That's
and
why
you
want to
change
debate.
Their mind.
Right. But if we do everything we can to make everything neither right nor wrong, and everything is an effort to be politically correct, you're literally eliminating the need to debate. And debating is what they did. Paul went and debated. He engaged them with their ideas. He confronted them. What do you think it was like in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council? I bet you it was pretty rough.
Contentious, yeah.
Yeah, I bet you there were some moments of heatedness there as they were trying to figure out, what are we going to do with these Gentiles who are converting to Christianity? And so we don't need to be afraid of being confrontational.
And I would dare say that there are men in our church and many churches around America that have never once voiced what they believe out loud. Not once.
Sure. I agree with you, John. I think those same men have never said, I love you, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Have never communicated love to the Lord.
So my question is, how can you truly say that you believe that if you've never once said it out loud?
Sure. Right. And does your son know what you believe on these issues?
Yeah, and that's very convicting. Have I said, you know, if my children listen to me half the time, boy, I don't know if I've said some things enough.
Sure. Right. Well, thanks for listening. Have a great day.